first through third grade, you were dismissed to go with Miss Canaan. Kindergarten through third grade. Okay. Well, it is good to be back here this morning. We're very pleased to have Brother Tyler back. I also want to keep in mind Tyler King. Keep the Kings in your prayers. He is still on his paternal leave, and they are just hopefully having a sweet time welcoming baby Anderson into the world, and just continue to pray for them. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. We're continuing our series. Specifically, we will be in Mark chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 21 through 34. And if you once you turn there, you're going to notice this section is a collection of three parables. There may be ones that you're familiar with, maybe not, but they run together, is the important thing that we must realize when we look at this set of scripture. And the main idea that I want us to walk away with from today is this, that the kingdom is revealed through Christ, cultivated by God for the eternal benefit of his people. I'll say it again. The kingdom is revealed through Christ, cultivated by God for the eternal benefit of his people. Now, when we look at this set of parables, we're going to notice that they each teach us something uniquely different about the kingdom of God. And the way I like to phrase it, it is the how, the who, and the why, right? How is the kingdom coming? Who is bringing the kingdom? And for what purpose is the kingdom coming? And so they teach us something unique about the kingdom, and Jesus does so through parables. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment, let's say you brought a friend with you to church this morning. And let's say it's someone who's never heard the gospel before. Now, we sing a few worship songs. I walk up to the pulpit to preach. And imagine this is all that I said. Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And then I close my Bible, step down from the pulpit, and we all go home. Now your friend would probably turn to you and be like, what was that? Like, is that it? Are we just done? It's like 30 seconds, right? And you'd probably be asking yourself the same question. What was that? And you know, in truth, this was a similar experience to what many first century Jews would have experienced when Jesus told these parables. What was that? What do you mean? But then in the scriptures, it tells us that Jesus explained these parables thoroughly to his disciples. And we're left with the question, what is the purpose of Jesus speaking in parables? Right? Why would he speak in what we might first believe is very cryptic language, right? Why would he veil his words when he could just speak plainly? And, you know, that's a question of great importance. And I think there is a really wonderful interpretive key to this question, and it is this, that God is mysterious, but he is not cryptic. Now, you might be wondering, well, what does that mean? Well, one, God is mysterious by way of his nature. All right? We must understand Isaiah, in the 58th chapter of Isaiah, proclaims that his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways higher than ours. There is simply things of God that we cannot comprehend, that we cannot look into. As Paul attests, who knows God but his own spirit? Who can search the deepest depths of our Lord but he himself? And so there are things that are simply left to mystery, but it does not mean that God is throwing out puzzle pieces to us, hoping that we're going to be smart enough to figure it out on our own. The gospel is not for the intellectually elite who can piece it together. The gospel is for those who will be humble, for those who will acknowledge their sin, for those who will turn from their sin. It's an invitation for those who are humble-hearted. And so, on the flip side of that, we must understand that the grace of the gospel is not for those who reject it. And so I will not sit up here, I'll not stand up here, nor will any pastor stand up here and attempt to make it like it is. If you will not throw down your sin, if you will not acknowledge Christ as Lord, if you will not repent and turn to him, the graces of the gospel are not for you. But that's why I invite you, in the same way that Christ invited those around him, I invite you to tear down your walls and to come before Christ, knowing that this church, this is a hospital for those who are spiritually sick and dying. I'm a dying man preaching to dying people. Amen? The gospel is for those who are humble-hearted, not for those who reject it. So we're going to go ahead and dive into the text here. We're starting verse 21 in our first parable. This is the one that I like to think of answering the question, how is the kingdom coming? And Jesus says, he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So as we look at that text, there's something that I think is very interesting. The late R.C. Sproul makes a wonderful assertion, I believe. When he looks at the original Greek, in that phrase when he says a lamp, you see in the Greek, preceding the word lamp, there is a definitive article. And if you're not sure what a definitive article means, it just means the, right? So potentially we could see this as not a lamp, but the lamp. And Mr. Sproul, or Dr. Sproul, I should say, refers to the lamp as Christ. And so, in the context of the time, right, the lamp that is being referred to by Christ would have been a clay oil lamp of which multiple would have likely been scattered through the house to give light. And of course, if one were to cover it with a basket or hide it under a bed, then why did we light the lamp in the first place? It's like shining a flashlight in your house when the power goes out and then shutting your eyes tight. You're going to hit a wall. You're going to stub your toe on things. You're going to say things that you probably shouldn't say because you stubbed your toe on something. Amen? What good is the light if we suppress it, if we hide it? And so on the same note, when R.C. Sproul suggests that Christ is the lamp, we ask ourselves, the benefits of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is there. But what position does it hold in our life? What position does it hold in our homes? Do we suppress the mercies and the graces of God through Christ by simply ignoring it, by being indifferent to the word, to the gospel? Or even worse, is it suppressed by our sin? That's a question that we ought to be asking ourselves daily. What do I make of Christ on the cross today? And I ask you, what do you make of Christ on the cross? So I want to tell you, as softened soil receives the rain, receive Christ with a softened and attentive heart. We see here, he follows this analogy or this parable by saying, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, what you get, or what you give is what you get. The attention that you heed to the gospel is a spiritual benefit from which you will pull. So if we are indifferent to the word, if we are indifferent to the cross, then it will be of little to no benefit to us. So again, I want to invite you and challenge you, right? Receive Christ with a softened and attentive heart. And so that first point, I don't believe I stated it. It is how God reveals his kingdom. God reveals his kingdom. It is not one that he has left us in the dark to figure out. It is not one that he has scattered puzzle pieces around the world for us to find. He has plainly revealed his kingdom. Not just revealed it, but revealed it through Christ. So pay attention. Now we move into our second parable. And this is how God cultivates his kingdom. So we've gone from God reveals his kingdom to God cultivates his kingdom. Verses 26 through 29. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. And he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And this is the who. This is the question, who is bringing the kingdom? Who is cultivating the kingdom? So we're going to notice something similar, something familiar about this parable. If you look earlier in the chapter, you see one of the most important parables in all of the Gospels, and that is the parable of the sower. Now the question is, well, why is Jesus using these analogies? Well, because it's an agrarian society. It's familiar language, familiar concepts to them, and he's explaining them in this matter, or in this manner, I should say. And so, even though they share the same premise, there is a different point being made. You see, in the parable of the sower, we see how the word is being sown and the gospel is being preached, but it lands on different patches of ground. You have the rocky soil and the fertile soil and the soil that is surrounded and choked out by thorns. And he plainly reveals what each of these represent to his disciples. And so it's talking about how the word is received differently among those of different heart postures. But here, that's not necessarily the same point being made. Rather, it is who is giving the growth? Who is cultivating his church? That's the question that is at hand. So if we look in the first set of verses, I want you to notice something. It talks about a man who is spreading seed on the ground, and then he sleeps and rises night and day. So if we were to look at this in an applicable manner, we need to first realize that the man is sowing the seed with diligence. Amen? He's a diligent worker of the kingdom. He's rising night and day. He's not neglecting his field. He's doing all that he can to ensure that there is growth. And sure enough, there is. But then what does it say? It says, and he knows not how. And in many ways, that's the same for how things in our life work, right? Like, think about babies, right? You feed them, you change their diaper, you give them all the attention in the world, and you know, they grow physically, they grow in many different ways. But if I were to ask you, well, how? How do they grow? You'd probably be like, I don't know, they just grow. Amen? And he knows not how it grows. And so the question is, what is being illustrated here? Well, in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I believe Paul demonstrates what Christ is illustrating here. Let me read this verse to you. Paul speaking, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So in the context of Corinthians, remember, this is a divided church. There's so many different issues that are happening, and Paul is addressing them head on. And a main issue is divisions that are formed by teachers who they follow. Oh, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ. And he's saying, look, I planted, Apollos watered, but God is the one who gave the growth. God is the one who is cultivating this church. And so then he goes on to say, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Church, let me tell you something. I am nothing. Tyler Armstrong is nothing. Connor Gresham is nothing. Tyler King is nothing. Any man who stands in this pulpit is nothing compared to the glorious riches of the nature of God. I'm nothing. I'm just, as Tyler has asserted before, I'm just another beggar pointing out to other beggars where the bread is. Amen. That's the truth of the gospel. So I want you to take this as an application point. Be mindful when there come along teachers and there come along pastors and there come along those with ministries who have the appearance of drawing attention to themselves or elevating themselves and their own image and their own brand. That's not kingdom work. That's not how the kingdom works. All right? God is the one to whom glory belongs alone. And so, how do we recognize a faithful pastor, a faithful preacher, a faithful teacher? One who points you back to Christ. Time and time and time again. Now, on the second note, be aware that we do not fall into this trap ourselves. And so, just as I told you, I am nothing, Tyler's nothing, Connor's nothing. Well, I got bad news for you. Neither are you. Now, don't get me wrong. I love everyone in here. I really do. This church has shown me so much grace and mercy and love and kindness. But the Bible and this church and the Christian faith is not about us. And the minute that we make it about us, we lose the vision. We lose sight of what Christ died for. It's not about us, but it is about God alone who gives mercy and who gives grace. And don't get me wrong, this does not mean that God values us less, that he doesn't value us. It doesn't mean that we are not loved. But we must keep ourselves in perspective. It's not about us. And so it is God who is cultivating his kingdom, and he's been cultivating it from its very genesis. Amen? We're going to go on to the third parable here. And if, again, we've had God reveals his kingdom, God cultivates his kingdom, and now we've gotten to God magnifies his kingdom. God magnifies his kingdom. We've covered the how, we've covered the who, and now we're going to cover the why. Why is the kingdom coming? For what purpose is it here? And this is where we get the parable of the mustard seed. There is another one, another scripture that is familiar to us about faith as small as a mustard seed. We won't go there, but if that is a familiar concept, well, that's why. Starting verse 30, and he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So when we look at this scripture, we begin with a mustard seed. Now I want you to look at the tip of your pen for a moment. And the ball inside the pen, right, that rolls around and puts the ink on the paper, that is roughly the size of a mustard seed. Maybe a little smaller than a mustard seed, but that is roughly the size of what we're talking with or dealing with. And so Jesus says, when it is sown, it's the smallest of all seeds. But then what happens? It blossoms and grows into this tree that overtakes everything else in the garden. And so what does this teach us about the kingdom? Well, that God is magnifying it and expanding it and growing it. But then we already understand, though, that from our second parable, that God is the one who cultivates and gives the growth. And so is Jesus simply just making the same point over again? Well, possibly. But I think we find a really important point being made when he talks about the branches are put out so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Now, where do we find birds earlier in the chapter? Well, if you look in the parable of the sower, verses 4 and verses 14 are where we see birds being referred to. Now, in this set of verses, in this parable, these birds are working in opposition to the kingdom, to the sower. They are scooping up these seeds, devouring them so that they can't take root and grow fruit. And so Jesus plainly tells us, right, the birds equal, or the birds are equivalent to this Satan and his satanic forces that oppose the kingdom. So in this first parable, the birds are bad, we should say. But then we see in this third parable, the birds are nesting underneath this tree that has been sown. And so what does this teach us? Right? Well, it's a very common motif within the scriptures to understand the cross as a tree. Even Paul himself talks about the cross as the tree, or as a tree upon which Christ was crucified. And so we could understand this to mean, or demonstrate, that even God's enemies, even those forces in the world that are opposed to the kingdom, find benefit somehow, some way from the kingdom. Even us, who were sworn enemies of God at our birth, because of our original sin, because we were born into sin with a sin nature, and we rebelled against God. The kingdom didn't simply come to conquer and to dispel us, but it came to save us. That is the purpose of the kingdom, that we might find rest in its shade and rest in its branches. This is the why. I want you to think about, I've been reading in Daniel lately, and there are two dreams in which Daniel interprets for Nebuchadnezzar. He is the Babylonian king. Now, the first dream, if you remember, it's of the image, the idol, head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, and it goes down to legs of bronze and then feet made of iron and clay. And Daniel is given the interpretation that it's representative of all these kingdoms that will come after him. But then what happens in the vision? A stone crushes the image and then grows into a mountain. And Daniel prophesies that God will establish a kingdom which will never end. And that is the stone. And then in his second dream, we actually see a familiar or similar picture. Nebuchadnezzar sees a tree, and it's large, it's tall, it's visible from all ends of the earth. And the beasts and the birds rest in its branches and in its shade. But then a voice from heaven cries out and says, "Chop it down." And the tree comes down. And what was this symbolic of? Well, Daniel tells him, God is going to discipline you for your pride. And what we see, Nebuchadnezzar looks over his kingdom. He says, "Look at this Babylon that I have built." And then God takes his humanity. And for 7 years, he roams with the beasts. He's wet with the dew. His kingdom fell. And there's a very famous theologian through history. John Calvin once said, every man flatters himself and carries in his heart or in his own breast a kingdom. Every man, that's you, that's me, everyone in this room, we carry a kingdom in our breast, a tree, so to speak. And if it is left to stand on its own power, I'm telling you, it will fall. But what do we find here in the third parable? There is another tree that is being planted. There is another tree that has been sown. And if we see the cross as a tree, right, the cross was Roman in origin. It was morbid and dark by its nature, right? What was the cross symbolic of? It was symbolic of death. It was a criminal's cross. And so why on earth would we expect any first century Roman or Jew or anyone with under the influence of the empire, why would we expect them to see the cross as a symbol of hope? If anything, it was a symbol of Roman oppression. But we find that by Christ's sacrifice, we see it is transformed entirely. And so the kingdom and the cross is like a tree in whose shade rest the faithful, and in whose roots are buried in Calvary. The kingdom is a tree whose roots nest or are buried in Calvary. It started from the cross. And here's the thing, the kingdom is for you. Now keep in mind, it's not about you, but it is for you. You have been called into the kingdom. You have been called to repent of your sin and to live in the righteousness of Christ. You have been called to love God with all your heart and with all your soul. It's for you. Christ did not die on the cross simply to not bring you benefit or to not bring you eternal life. I want you to understand, church, the gospel is for you. The kingdom is for your benefit. And so the question is, how do we apply this? Well, one, find your ultimate rest in the shade of the cross. Find your ultimate rest in the shade of the cross. How many other trees are we running to nest under and to rest? I remember before I began working the job I currently work at the local community college, I worked concrete. And oh boy, it was hot. And I remember at our job site, there is this massive oak tree that its branches came out at least 20, 30 feet. And I mean, you would just be baking in the sun and the road would get so hot. But every now and again, I would go under the tree. I would lay down, I would sit down, and then the breeze would just hit me just right. And I'd be like, you know, this job is almost worth it. Now, eventually I left that job because I found one with air conditioning. But the point still stands. The tree gave me rest. The tree gave me a break from the sun and from the scorching heat and from the tribulation that came from driving in rods and nailing in boards and so on and so forth. So I ask you, what tree are you running to? Are you running to the tree like Nebuchadnezzar's that one day will fall and that cannot stand on its own? Or rather, do you run to the tree of the cross? The one that has offered you forgiveness. The one that has called your soul into reconciliation with God. Which one do you run to? And the second question I want you to ask yourself, is the kingdom of God magnified in my life? The kingdom of God brings benefit to the world. Societies are made better in Christian values. Societies are made better when the church is thriving and healthy. And so likewise, church, in your own life, even in the lives of those who are around you who may not be believers, the kingdom of God ought to be magnified by the way that you live? Ask yourself, would Jesus be pleased with the way that I deal with other people? Would Jesus be pleased with the way that I go about my work? Am I diligent in my work? Or do I just kind of let it slide by? Would Jesus be pleased in the way that I'm representing the kingdom of God, of which I am an ambassador? And some of us may be able to say, I think so. But I'd be willing to bet that many of us, even if we're not doing it right now, internally, are hanging our heads in shame. And I mean this to be a question not to destroy you or to guilt trip you. I don't want to do that. But I want it to be a wake-up call, a sobering question that brings us back into the way of life that Christ called us to be. Am I treating people right? Am I putting others' needs ahead of mine? This is the question that I want you to ask yourself. Is the kingdom of God magnified by my life? And so we've covered three parables. Again, it is the how, the who, and the why. How is God bringing his kingdom? Well, he's revealed it plainly. Who is bringing in the kingdom? Well, it's God. By the hands of his servants, that's you and that's me. But ultimately, it is he who is working. So that when you pray for those family members, you pray for those friends who do not know Christ. Church, let me tell you something. Keep praying. Keep praying. Because God is at work, and he does things beyond what we are able to know. Keep praying. Keep putting faith in the one who is cultivating the kingdom. And then finally, we've come to, why has the kingdom come? For those who are humble-hearted, for those who will submit to the cross, for those who will acknowledge their sin and turn from it, it is for your rest and for your eternal benefit. But to the one who rejects it, it will be a fearful and terrifying day when the kingdom comes at last. So I ask you this last question before we leave here today. God has revealed, he has cultivated, he has magnified his kingdom since the foundations of the world. My question to you is, will you be a part of it? Let's pray. Father, we come before you broken, sinful, afraid of many things that are happening in life. And Lord, there are so many changes that many of us are going through. So many things that, Lord, we just can't see on the other end of. Lord, I pray that you be with us. And Lord, I pray that you hold this scripture near to our hearts today. Lord, let it be asked of us, are we magnifying your name? Have we humbled ourselves before you, God? I pray that each and every person in this room, Lord, would submit to the kingdom that you have brought. God, help us. Help us to see your mercy, your grace, your peace, and your blessings. And Lord, help us to, in turn, bless those around us with that very gospel. Father, we love you. We praise your name. Lord, it is in Jesus' name that we ask all these things, who died on the cross in our place, that he would absorb the infinite wrath and that he would satisfy that wrath so that, Father, we might be reconciliated and restored back to your kingdom. It is in his name that we ask these things. Amen.